Would take your Bibles and turn to Acts. We left off last time in verse 12, and so we're going to pick it up here in verse 13. And we're going to read down through verse 22. Again, remember that Peter and John had gone to the temple, and there they came across a man who had been crippled from birth. Because he was crippled from birth, he's there begging at the temple gate for alms, and Peter says, I don't have gold or silver to give you, but he had something better to give, and so he commands him in the name of Christ to be able to get up, and as he helps him get up, the strength immediately comes to his legs and his ankles, and he's able to stand, he's able to leap, and he goes into the temple with John and Peter, and he clings to them. And this gives Peter an opportunity to preach, John and Peter both an opportunity to preach to the crowd that comes and knows this man, knows that he's been crippled, knows that a miracle clearly has happened. And so they preach and again preach that God has done this through Jesus, that because God has made him alive, has resurrected him, and has exalted him. And this is the things that we see happening as evidence of that. And so they proclaim Christ, but the priests, the captain, the temple captain guard, and the rest of the rulers there, they're not very happy with this preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. And so they have John and Peter arrested, and we saw last time as they were being examined because they performed, there was a miracle, and so now then the next things you see in Deuteronomy is then, okay, now test their theology. And so they're being examined for these things, and we saw how they used Old Testament to point to what was going on and who Christ is, and again began to charge those Jewish rulers, the leaders of the Jewish people, with their culpability in the crucifixion of Christ. And so we saw that, and we talked about just the boldness of them and the things that they had said. And so again, we're looking at how do they respond to persecution? How are they responding to this suffering? And we started talking about last week, and we'll continue to talk about it here, that one of the responses that we see here is the fact that they continued to preach the same message. They continued to be just as bold as they were when they were preaching to the crowds as now as they're suffering under the rulers of the Jewish people. Nothing changed about what they said. Nothing changed about their message. Matter of fact, if anything, they pushed harder on the things that they were saying. And that should teach us that our circumstances do not cause us to change our message, do not cause us to water down anything. The gospel is what is to be proclaimed and continue to be proclaimed, and even our suffering can give us opportunity to proclaim that gospel. So let's continue here as they continue before the Sanhedrin, as we pick it up here in verse 13 and read down to verse 22. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has happened, for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And so again, last time we said that if there was a time for Peter to alter what he was saying, to make it more palatable, to tone it down than it was when he was standing there before the Jewish council. But he does not do that. He continues to press, again, their culpability in the crucifixion of Christ and continue to press the evidence that Christ is alive. And in all that Peter and John said in their preaching and as they were standing there before the council, we see here in verse 13 that the council took note of a few things. One, the council took note of their boldness. This word for boldness carries the idea of free men speaking openly. It was noted that Peter and John put no restrictions on anything that they were saying, but felt emboldened to speak freely. Which again, as we proclaim the truth of the Scriptures, as we share the gospel, that's what we're to do as well. We're to have boldness. We're to speak freely, not holding back anything in the sense of truth. You know, we don't want to only preach half-truths. You know, as we go through the Gospels and we see members of the Sanhedrin, we see the chief priests and the Pharisees and all of them, a big problem that we saw in their message is that Jesus called them out on is not that they spoke lies, but they spoke half-truths. There were things that were right that they said, but they were leaving much out. And we don't want to do that ourselves. We need to be freely speaking boldly the truth, the whole truth of the gospel. And again, we see this with Peter and John. And again, people say, well, wait, but we're supposed to do it with love. Right, absolutely. We speak the truth in love. We proclaim the gospel with love. Proclaiming the gospel, the full truth, is a loving thing to do. Right? We care for people. We don't want people to go to hell. We want God to be glorified for his grace. It's loving to share the gospel and proclaim it. And so, yes, we do it in love, and we do it with gentleness. But there's a popular notion of taking the ideas of gentleness and love and turning them into the ideas of winsomeness and acceptability, according to the world. Or, you know, we don't want to say anything that might turn someone off. And so that's where the temptation to only preach half-truths may come in. But that's not the examples that we see in Scripture. Whether it's Jesus or the apostles or the Old Testament prophets, they spoke boldly. They pressed the issues of guilt and sin and shame and wrath and judgment. They did not hold any of those things back because that's the message of salvation is that there is only one Savior. You need to come to Him to be saved. But if you don't recognize you need to be saved, why would you go to Him? Why would you run to Him? These are things that we need to proclaim and make known, gentle and lovingly, and in that gentleness and love, pleading with those who hate the truth to open their eyes and see and believe. But nonetheless, sharing the truth. And so again, we see the apostles just doing that. None of them are like, hey, you know, your life could be much better if you trust in Jesus. Hey, all of your stress and fears, they can be traded in for joy and peace if you just come to Jesus. Now, there's elements of truth in those statements, right? I mean, we'll see that in our message during the sermon later. But for that inner peace and feeling better and that joy in life and to make my life better, these aren't the reasons why one first comes to Jesus. We have to first come to Jesus because we need righteousness and we have none, that we're under judgment. And the only way to be saved is through Christ. We come to Him for righteousness. We come to Him for forgiveness. That's why one has to first come to Christ, and then we can talk about the joy and the peace and all those things that He brings when we know Him. But we first have to come to know Him and submit to Him as Lord and Savior, and to recognize our need for that. So we see, again, the boldness that the first is recognized of Peter and John. And then the second thing we see is that despite how eloquently they spoke, despite how freely they spoke, the council also noticed that they were uneducated and common men. They had not made it through the rabbinical schooling, and yet they were able to argue effectively from the scriptures. Again, remember last week we said that the council, they were, again, examining them, and they wanted to charge them. But we see Peter referring to the cornerstone, referring to the Psalms and the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And he said, you're the builders that rejected the cornerstone, that God, by his resurrection, he made them the cornerstone. But yet these were untrained men. There was nothing special about them. The only thing of significance that could be thought of about these men was what? Well, what's the only significant thing about them? They were with Jesus, yeah. That's the only thing that could be pointed to. And really, the way Luke writes this in the Greek, it kind of gives the idea that this kind of, they come slowly to this conclusion. It dawns on them, oh, wait a minute. We've seen these guys before, as Jesus is teaching in the temple area, or as we've had other conflicts with them, and we're saying, hey, you know, your disciples don't wash their hands. Oh, they were there. These were these men. And so they recognize that they have been with Jesus. That's the only notable thing about them. And so the only thing that could cause the effect of their boldness, their eloquence, their just everything. Maybe it wasn't even that they remembered Jesus and remembered these men being with Jesus in certain circumstances. Maybe it's even just they recognized how they argued and how they used Scripture. Wait a minute, we've heard someone speaking like this before. This is how Jesus reasoned with us. They've been with Jesus. They've learned from him. And you think then that would make them say, okay, let's consider this Jesus then. But does it? No. And then the other thing that really needed to be considered then too was what we see there in verse 14. Not only are they recognizing that these men are unlearned and common, and yet they have been with Jesus, they also have to deal with the fact that the man that was begging at the gate is healed. And this is a man that everyone knew because he was there day after day, having been crippled from birth. And so what is the council going to say about that? How are they going to deal with that in dealing with these men? The apostle said that God healed this man through Jesus. That doesn't make them happy. They don't want to go down that route. Again, though, but everyone know this miracle had happened. And so what do they do? Well, we see in verse 15, Peter and John are told to step out of the council because they have to talk amongst themselves to try and figure this out. What are they going to do? And so we read in verses 16 and 17, it says, they say to each other, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So notice how this conversation goes. Does the conversation go, you know, we have a really hard time believing this, but, I mean, look at how they speak as if they've been trained so well. Look at how they clearly know the scriptures so well without formal training, but they've been with Jesus. Consider that. Look at the fact that God healed this man. They're proclaiming this message, and they're showing, like, look what God has done. This is the God we're speaking of. And as we read what they said to one another, are they considering those things, to consider the truth that's blatantly before them? No. They're purposely ignoring all of that. What is the only thing they care about? Right. They are worried that the more this message spreads, the more this word about this man spreads, the status quo is going to change. And that they will no longer be in the positions that they are in. And that the people are going to turn away from them to trust in this Jesus. This Jesus that they thought was already dealt with and done with, right? They thought this was taken care of. And why did they seek to take care of him in being murderers? Because again, they were afraid the status quo would change, right? And we read in the Gospels that they talked about how, if the people keep believing in him, then the Romans are going to come in here and take us out of our place, and they're going to take over the whole shebang. Because if people are looking to him as Messiah and King, the Romans aren't going to like that, and then we're going to lose our leadership. The preservation of their own authority, their own influence and power, was what they really cared about. They didn't actually care about who Jesus was or the truth of their message. Like we talked about last week, they were ignorant because of the deliberate hardening of their hearts. They wanted nothing to do with this, so they won't even consider the truth of it. Really, and that's the world we live in, right? And that's actually not just the world we live in. Apart from God's grace, that's you and me. Apart from God's grace, we don't want to know the truth. We're offended by the truth. Because the truth confronts us with things that we don't want to deal with, that we don't want to be true. Why? Because, well, it could be like them. We're full of pride, and we want our place and position of influence and power. Or it could be because I love my sin. I want my sin. I want to hold on to it. And so if I follow Jesus, that's going to deal with my sin, and I'd rather not deal with it. I'd rather just keep it. And so we deny the truth. We deny what's blatantly in front of us, apart from God's grace. And notice, too, again, they're willing to hold on to their power and influence through a lie. And again, that's the world we live in, right? I mean, think of all of the lies that are all around in every aspect of our society, whether it's in politics, whether it's in the education system, whether it's in the medical field, or whatever it might be. All of these lies that are propagated and grow, and all the point of it is influence and power. We are a people just swimming in a world of lies. In a world that hates the truth. And so think about it. If we're told that the way we reach people is by being winsome, if we're told the way we win people is by taking out any offensive thing in our message, and so that we have to, in ourselves, convince them and make them drawn to the gospel by what we do and how we share the message, if a man who was crippled since birth, who couldn't walk, who had to be carried everywhere he went, is now leaping and jumping and standing, if that wouldn't convince anybody, why do we think our winsomeness is going to convince anybody? It's kind of foolish. Two, it's to believe and hold to the exact opposite that Paul says in Romans 1:16. Right? What does Paul say there? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of, is the authority, the power for salvation. It's not our winsomeness. It's not how attractive we can make church. It's not any of those things. None of those things will soften a hardened heart. None of those things will cause a cold, dead heart to beat for Christ. Only when God, by the power of His Spirit, applies the gospel to that heart, to make them alive, to bring them to repentance and faith. That's the only thing that will bring someone to salvation. And so we need to trust that power. We need to trust the gospel, not be ashamed of the gospel, not water it down, not change it around, not hide any of its truths, but boldly proclaim it, trusting that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that's how we're to respond to suffering. When we suffer for the gospel, what should we do? Preach the gospel. That's what we continue to do. And so Peter and John, they're told to not teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then we see their response to being told that they can't teach anymore in the name of Jesus. So remember, these are the authorities. These are the people that are leading the Jewish people. And so Peter and John respond this way, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Again, these are the rulers of the people and elders, as we saw earlier. And again, Peter and John, they make it clear. They're not going to listen to this order that they've been given. Right? Now, we can not but speak of what we have seen and heard. And why is that the case? Why can they not but speak of what they've seen and heard? It's the truth.
The power
unto salvation. Right? Absolutely. Okay, right? Yeah, we've seen that throughout the text, right? That Peter is filled with the Spirit when he says these things. What was at the beginning of Acts? The promise that Jesus gave them about the Spirit. Right? But he's going to empower them for a specific task. To be Christ's witnesses. They're there to be Christ's witnesses. So how can they do anything else but to speak of what they have seen and heard? Well, how can they do anything else but bear witness? And they're bearing witness to Christ. He died. He was dead. And then, on the third day, we saw him with our own eyes alive. Now, we were locked away in the room, scared out of our wits. And he came into the room, even though it was locked. He ate with us. We touched him. And then he commissioned us. He told us to go and bear witness to him. How could they do anything else? Well, yeah, but those in authority told them they can't. So you have to obey the authority. And Peter says, again, you decide whether we should obey you or obey God. You be the judge of that. In other words, you do what you have to do. We're going to do what we have to do. You do what you have to do. If you have to arrest us, if you have to beat us, you have to do whatever it is, you do that. But we're going to continue doing what we have to do. One, there's no authority higher than God, right? And even when it talks about governments and that we're to obey the government, right? Which we are, right? We're told to obey the government, but we need to look at the context of those things. We say, God is the one who put governments in their place. Absolutely. But why did he put them in place? Romans 13 says that they are his servants. And they are there with a specific task that God has given governments. To punish wickedness and to promote what is good. That's why God put them there. And when they step outside of the task God has given them, what are we to do? When they're instead of promoting what is good and punishing wickedness, when they're promoting wickedness and punishing good, what are we to do? When they step outside of their authority, when they step outside of their boundaries, we continue to follow God and what he has said. We continue to be obedient to God and to follow through with what he has called us to. Just as we see Peter and John do here. And there's many people point to this, and they'll point to Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bow down before the idol and say, see, that was that civil rebellion. And so they'll say, see, because John and Peter were told not to preach the gospel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to worship another god. And so in those situations, that's when we don't obey the government. But as you go through Scripture, and as we'll see later too in Acts with Paul, there's more situations that people said, no, I can't obey you because that's going to put me outside of God's will. And so I got to follow that first.
So how many
Well, on one hand, because God is sovereign, he's always using government. So even when there's a wicked government in place, he's allowed them to be there for his purposes. He is using them for his will. Because, what's that? Right. Sure. So there's a difference, though, between God in his sovereign decrees bringing a wicked government in place and doing his bidding for the purposes that he's rolling out history for and bringing history to a certain end, as opposed to God giving us, so like you said, when we feel something's wrong, there's our standard of what's right and wrong, but then there's the scriptures. And so as we look to the scriptures and that standard of the principles and the commands that are in the scriptures, and so we compare that to what we're being told to do. So yes, we recognize that there may be a wicked government in place that God, and so we can trust God for that. Trust God for whatever the outcome of that is, because God has sovereignly put them in place for his purposes. But God also calls us to still hold the standard of his word. And so we continue to hold that standard. Correct. We're looking forward to that coming. Right. We are right now. So right now we have the court system and we have different ways. And yeah, absolutely go those routes. And do those things as we can. But when we can't, or in the moment, I mean, we're still, our response needs to always be, what has God told us to do? What are the principles God has laid out in his word? Yeah. I mean, an example could be preaching the gospel. Right.
Marry homosexuals or what is the counseling that they call it?
Right. So her example is if I, like, being a pastor, yeah, if they tried to force me to marry two homosexual couples. Or the other example she gave in counseling, technically it's illegal that if a transgender person came to me for counseling, for me to try to counsel them out of it, that would be illegal now for me to do that. But I still need to call sin, sin, and call for repentance. So those are examples that could possibly be the case. Right. So, right. It is complicated. So we're it is a complicated issue. We acknowledge that fully. Yeah. In verses 21 and 22. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Why? Because of the people. They want to save face. That's part of their issue, too. Everyone knows this miracle happened. Everybody who's there in Jerusalem, as they say, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem knows. And this was such a public thing there at the temple, at such a public time, going into the temple for the evening sacrifice. Everyone knew. There was no doubt what happened. And so they didn't actually break any laws. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but that hasn't stopped them before. Sure. But two, there's such the popularity of the people in what's going on. Again, they don't want to risk their position. They want to save face. So what are they going to do? Listen, we're going to tell you not to do it. Oh, you won't? And they can't do anything else but let them go. And that's what we see here. Again, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. In verse 22, for the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So the point is, he was crippled from birth. And so for how long has this man been there at the gate that everyone would know? What are they going to do? You and I would say, well, you could acknowledge the miracle for what it was, right? You could consider the blatant truth that's right in front of you. But again, that hardness of heart is really all of our condition before God, apart from His grace. The only reason you and I believe that you and I have trusted in Christ isn't because someone reasoned so well with us, isn't because someone showed us just how great it is. It's not because we were attracted in our natural selves to these truths, but it's because of the grace of God removing our hard hearts, our hearts of stone, and giving us a heart of flesh to beat for Him. It's God who has done this. It's only by His grace. And so, as we read these things again, we one, praise God for His grace. Right? We're so thankful that He showed us such grace to save us, to make us His own. And two, though, we see how Peter and John respond to the Sanhedrin. We see how they respond to this suffering, this persecution that they begin to come under. And we learn from them. We should respond the same way. And the next time, as we continue in this, Winston's going to pick it up next time. There's no Sunday school next Sunday. We have church, but no Sunday school. And then after that, Winston's going to pick it up to show how the whole church responds to the suffering. Not just Peter and John, but the entire church. And we're going to continue to learn about how we should respond to suffering then. So any other thoughts or comments? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time. We're grateful, Lord. We're grateful again that You have shown us grace to save us, that You've removed our heart of stone, where we had wanted to cling to our sin, cling to our pride, cling to whatever maybe influence we may have had. And yet, Lord, You showed us the glories of Christ in the proclamation of the gospel through whoever shared the gospel with us to show us our sinfulness before You, to show us our predicament. And Father, You were so kind to open up our blind eyes, to give us hearts that would beat for You, that You have granted us faith through Jesus Christ. And we thank You for these things, Lord. Pray that out of our gratitude, we would seek to honor You in all of our circumstances, to take opportunities that we have to proclaim Christ. And even if those opportunities bring us suffering in one way, shape, or form, to one degree or another, that even in those sufferings, we would continue to have the opportunity to proclaim Christ and proclaim Him boldly. And so, Father, we thank You for these things. In Christ's name, amen.